Well, over the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about mission vision, the strategic plan that our church council, with input from staff, spent time discerning this last spring. 2 weeks ago, we introduced to you our mission statement, which is following Jesus, making him known in all we do. Last week, we said that our vision statement is seeing all things reconciled to God through Jesus, which means that recognizing that the direction in which God is moving all of history, which is towards a fully reconciled new creation, is the direction in which we go about following Jesus and is the work that we're engaged in along the way. For the next 2 weeks, then, I want to talk about the four values that our council, church council, has chosen to highlight. And because I'm really good at math, I've decided to do two this week and two next week. What are values? Well, in the context that we're using them, values help us articulate how we are going to engage in our mission and vision, things we believe are important to stay true to in order to effectively and with integrity follow Jesus. I admitted to you a couple weeks ago that I'm a bit of a U2 fan when it comes to music. And when I think of values, what comes to mind for me is the album they put out in 2000, which was entitled All That You Can't Leave Behind. All That You Can't Leave Behind. You know, as we journey forward, as we follow Jesus, for all the baggage in life, all the extraneous stuff that we need to put off, all the stuff we need to shed in order to follow Jesus well, our values articulate that which we believe is still essential to take on the journey with us. Our values are the things we can't leave behind. I've said before that I'm convinced that in the life of faith, who we are on the journey matters just as much as what we accomplish. Whereas in other parts of life, you know, people might argue, you've heard the saying, the ends justify the means, right? But in following Jesus, who we are, how we get there, matters just as much as what we do, what we accomplish. Maybe because one of the outcomes that really matters to God is us. Our transformation, our maturing, our being complete in Christ, how we live our lives matters to him as much as what we accomplish with our lives. And values help articulate some of the ways that we believe God wants us as a church to be on the journey of following Jesus. So there are four values we want to think about. To be clear, these aren't the only four things that we need to take with us when we follow Jesus, not by a long shot. But as we were wrestling with what kind of list we wanted to create, we decided it was better to go with fewer than to try and sort of put everything, cram everything in, rather than trying to create some exhaustive list of values that no one would be able to remember. We thought it was more important to put four values out in front of us as a church family that would be achievable, memorable, something that we could actually hope to embody together as we follow Jesus. And so the four that we are articulating are submission to Scripture, prayer engagement, life together, and Spirit-led serving. And so this morning we're going to think about those first two. So let's start with submission to Scripture. On the journey of following Jesus, engaging the Bible, and being people who humbly give it a place of authority in our lives is one of those things we cannot leave behind. In the letter to the Hebrews, the writer begins by saying this. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Now, I think embedded in those two simple verses is some very good news. Our God is a God who speaks. God has spoken in the past through the prophets. He has spoken in the past through his son Jesus. God speaks. This is good news. And as his people, we want to know what he said. And the reliable avenue we have today for accessing the voice of God is through the witness of Scripture, and therefore we hold the Bible in extremely high regard. As part of the Mennonite Brethren family, we believe that the entire Bible was inspired by God through the Holy Spirit. And we accept the Bible as the infallible Word of God and the authoritative guide for faith and practice. In other words, we believe that the Bible originates from God. And we believe it is trustworthy, that what it intends to communicate to us about God and about faith is accurate and reliable. It cannot mislead us. If we go astray in reading it, it is because we have misunderstood its message, not because it speaks an untrue message. And because it proceeds from God, and because it is reliable and trustworthy, we submit to it. We give it authority in directing our faith journey. Now, we also believe that Scripture isn't merely, it's not just God's word ringing out from the distant past. It is very much God's voice speaking to us today. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Yes, the Bible is a collection of ancient texts, but these are writings through which God still speaks today. And he doesn't just speak to us, but through which he examines us and challenges us. The passage we read from Hebrews, it almost makes it sound like when we engage the Word of God, it does surgery on us. When the Word of God is engaged, people find themselves, as we say, opened right up, made aware not only of new truth coming in from the outside, but perhaps more worrying of what was going on inside them, the things they had managed to keep hidden even from themselves. The Word of God is very much alive with the breath of God, the working of the Holy Spirit, and for that reason, we cannot merely pick up the Bible and read it. We must let it read us. Now, I recognize that some might, in a very well-intentioned way, push back on this phrase that we've chosen, submission to Scripture, arguing that we actually submit to God, we don't submit to a book. And on the one hand, if this value statement was meant as an end unto itself, then yes, submission to Scripture just for the sake of submitting to Scripture, the objection would have merit. But that would miss the point we're trying to make here. Donald Blesch writes, "The object of our faith is not the church or the Scriptures, not even our experience of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ himself, but Christ testified to in Scripture and proclaimed by the church." The but is important. Yes, our submission is to God, but not God as we imagine him, not God as we shape him by our experience, not even God as the person down the street describes him to us. We submit to God, testified to, witnessed by Scripture. A wise friend once told me, submission to Scripture is the posture we assume in order to hear the voice of God and in order to understand what Christ's likeness is. And when we come to this understanding of the phrase submission to Scripture, we have finally got to the heart of the matter. Scripture is the most reliable source we have for understanding who God is, what he's up to, what he's calling us to. And therefore, we gladly speak of being under the authority of the Bible, which is God's self-revelation to us. Because the Bible is God's self-revelation, we hold it in high regard and we take it seriously. And because we take it seriously, we are also serious about handling it appropriately and carefully. Don't miss that phrase. We must be serious about handling it appropriately and carefully. You see, because of how important Scripture is to us as a church, there is also the possibility of doing great harm with Scripture if inappropriately handled. It is possible to weaponize the Bible. Let me say that again. It is possible to weaponize the Bible. To turn God's word, which is meant to bring life and salvation, into a tool by which we do harm and bring division, whether intentionally or otherwise. And we do that by, amongst other things, claiming meaning out of the text, which comes from a lazy reading of the text, or by bringing our biases and imposing them on the Bible, as opposed to letting the Bible speak to us and challenge our biases. The advent of the printing press had great effect on Christianity, in that it started us down the road by which we all can have a Bible now. Before that, I mean, by and large, your church had a Bible, and that was kind of it. There's so much good that has come from this development of being able to mass produce the Bible. But we'd also be remiss if we weren't cognizant of some of the challenges that came with that development. One of the things that changed was that engagement with the Bible, which for centuries upon centuries had been almost exclusively a corporate practice done together, all of a sudden became massively privatized. What does the Bible say to us as we read it together became, what does the Bible say to me when I read it alone? And without the engagement of the church community for corporate discernment, correction, accountability, private reading and interpretation runs a higher risk of drawing conclusions from the text which aren't actually in the text. In privatized reading, we're more liable to make the text say stuff it's not saying because we've become now the final authority on what it says. One of my favorite church fathers is a monk named St. Vincent of Lorenz. He lived in the 5th century. So he lived and wrote very shortly after the Bible had finally been canonized, put together. You know, the first time you could say, okay, we got a Bible that's bound together, we've closed the canon, this is what God said to us. And so you'd think writing right after that, he'd be in the camp of saying that, well, okay, now that we've got the Bible, like church tradition and orthodox understandings of faith, like are expressed in the creeds and the teachings of church leaders, I mean, we can toss that stuff now, right? I mean, we got the Bible. Wrong, says Vincent. Why? Because taking the Bible seriously means that we read it with the guidance of all of that stuff, not in isolation from it. And that's not because the Bible is insufficient in and of itself. St. Vincent says, oh no, it definitely is. But he argues that we still need other things because owing to the depth of Holy Scripture, all do not accept it in one and the same sense. But one understands its words in one way, another in another, so that it seems to be capable of as many interpretations as there are interpreters, which in some ways I think reflects the world we live in today. Simply reading the Bible doesn't assure you'll make right meaning of the words. Most, if not all, great Christian heresies throughout history have been based on the Bible, argued from the Bible, defended with the Bible, by assigning a wrong meaning to right words. See, it's not simply enough to say, well, just read your Bible. One also has to acknowledge that there is a right way to gain an understanding of truth and a wrong way. To take Scripture seriously means valuing Christian tradition, being students of orthodox notions of faith, listening to the voice of the church, valuing the insight of those God has called to give their lives to studying the Scriptures. These things don't obscure Scripture. They help safeguard us from misappropriating Scripture. Some of you might remember a movie from 1980 entitled The Gods Must Be Crazy. Yeah, a few of you? Okay, I see some heads nodding. In the movie, close to the beginning, there's a pilot who is flying a small plane, like a Cessna, over a remote part of Africa where people have not been exposed to the outside world. And he's drinking a glass bottle of Coke, and he finishes it and he tosses it out the window. And it just so happens, this empty glass bottle happens to land right in front of a young African man who's out walking by himself. And so he sees it, and he taps on it, and he doesn't know what to make of it. And he picks it up, and he brings it back to his village, and everyone's looking at it. No one knows what to make of it. They've never seen this before. So they do the only thing that anyone could do in that situation. They try to make sense of it. They try to give it meaning based on their own very limited context. And so, knowing nothing of soft drinks or glass making or commercialization, they decide that this glass Coke bottle must be a sacred vessel, a gift dropped from the sky, from the gods for them. And I think sometimes we treat the Bible that way. Though we have access to centuries of rich heritage, God-fearing people that for thousands of years have wrestled with the text, we have understandings of historical settings of the writings, what was meant when it was written, etc., 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 we so often still settle for lazy readings. Reading it with little more than only our limited personal Abbotsford context in mind. In which case we're at great risk for mistaking the meaning of the Bible, much as the African tribe in the movie mistook the meaning of the Coke bottle in trying to make sense of it only by using their own limited context and experience. We must value God's word so highly that we will refuse to be lazy readers of it. On the journey of following Jesus, submission to Scripture is one of those things that we cannot leave behind. And that means we don't just read Scripture. We do the work to understand it. We wrestle with its message together. We look beyond our own lives to find its meaning. We study it and let it study us. And then once we've done all of that, we let its wisdom and truth, which is God's very word to us, have authority over us and shape our lives. We choose to submit to it. I want to just take a moment and pause here before I move on to the next value and just give you a moment to reflect on that. I'll just invite you to take a moment, eyes closed, heads bowed, and just think about your own posture towards Scripture. Does your engagement with the Bible indicate a recognition that this is God's very word to you? Does your engagement with the Bible give indication of its importance in your life? And does your engagement with the Bible demonstrate submission to what it says? Do you just read it and walk away? Or do you let it read you and shape your life? Just take a moment the presence of God and just evaluate where are you at and where might God challenge you to a new posture. So God, we recognize that the Bible is a collection of ancient texts, and yet, Lord, we don't ever want to treat it as though it's old, familiar. In a world in which we are always chasing the new and the novel, might we be reminded that your enduring words have as much life today as they did when they were spoken, written, read. May we be a church that takes Scripture seriously, that handles it carefully, and then submits our lives to it. We ask your ongoing transformation in our lives in that way. In Jesus' name, amen. A second value that we have is prayer engagement. Prayer is another one of those things that on the journey of following Jesus, we absolutely can't leave behind. I think for a lot of people, prayer, you know, often gets reduced to that thing you do when life goes wrong. But as one writer once said, if you only pray when you're in trouble, you're in trouble. Prayer is to be engaged far more beyond just when things go sideways. It's a multifaceted thing. It's like the Swiss Army knife of faith. In prayer, we experience the beauty of communing with the God of the universe. Think about that. We engage in active, intimate relationship with our Creator at His invitation. Like, just let that rattle around your heart. In prayer, we cultivate dependence on God. We keep ourselves rightly oriented to Him as the sovereign Lord and sustainer of all things. By going to Him in prayer, we acknowledge, I can't do it on my own. God, You're the one who's in charge. In prayer, we have real impact on real world issues. Scripture invites us at numerous turns to see a God who responds to our prayers, who acts as we pray. In prayer, we participate in a cosmic battle that takes place in a realm that the traditional weapons of warfare can't touch. The Bible reminds us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And there's something of that cosmic struggle that we can only participate in through prayer, which is why I think we find Paul asking us just a few verses later to be praying in the Spirit at all times. The kingdom of God is not just about ideas and words, it is about power and confrontation. The children of the kingdom should expect to be involved in a power encounter with the evil one, a conflict between kingdoms that requires reliance on God's power for victory. And prayer is one of the significant entry points for engagement in this struggle that we're all in, whether we want to admit it or not. Practically speaking, I mean, one of the fantastic things about prayer is that it's something you can do whenever, wherever. No special tools needed, no PIN number or password to access it. You don't need electricity. In fact, prayer is the last thing in this world you don't even need Wi-Fi for. And maybe it's because of this great power and this incredible accessibility of how and when we can pray that the Bible frames it as just a way of life. Pray without ceasing, Paul says. Part of the versatility of prayer is that on the one hand, you know, you can very easily engage in prayer just on your own. Jesus, in pushing back against those who would use prayer to enhance their own personal status and in sort of inviting us to instead engage in it in a very pure kind of way, he says you can even go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father. Like, just you and God, it's prayer. And at the same time, prayer is also often practiced in community. We see this throughout the Bible. We see in the New Testament, the church in corporate prayer often, in homes and in the temple, praying for guidance, praying when persecuted, praying when setting people apart for ministry. The list goes on. Jesus' most famous teaching on prayer is probably the scripture passage that in which we're given what we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Pray like this, Jesus says. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, in what we have recorded, Jesus doesn't specifically say, hey, pray this together, pray this in community. But I think that's just because it's just embedded right in the prayer. Cyprian of Carthage commented on the Lord's Prayer in the 3rd century, saying this. He says, we do not say, my Father who are in heaven, nor give me this day my daily bread, nor does each one ask that only his debt be forgiven, and that he not be led into temptation, and that he be delivered from evil for himself alone. Our prayer is public and common. And when we pray not for one, but for the whole people. Because we, the whole people, are one. It is good and right for us to gather together, to be together in the name of Jesus, and to be praying together. Last fall, something kind of interesting happened here. I was on study leave, and so Steve preached most of the fall. And if you recall, he taught a series on prayer. And part of that series, At the end of each Sunday, he gave an opportunity to be praying together as a church. So whether it was in, you know, small groups or pairs or whatever it was. And it was interesting to note that for those Sundays, our attendance kind of waned a little bit. It was also interesting to just note the number of folks that sort of made an exit when we got to that part of the service, praying together. It was an interesting phenomenon to watch. And it just got my wheels turning a little bit. Like, as Christian brothers and sisters, are we uncomfortable praying together? As a church, maybe we've just not yet grasped the value of prayer. Maybe we don't actually believe prayers of any effect. I don't know. Whatever the case is, I just think it's something that needs to be paid attention to and something we need to grow in. Because as much as Steve or I or whoever's up here, hear me to say, we feel honored when we get to pray for the church. But I think prayer is most effective and powerful as a work of the church, something we do together. I've been thinking about the word liturgy a fair bit the last couple of months. Often we use that word to denote sort of a kind of style of a church service, or maybe we use it to denote an order of church service. But I've been interested in the origin of the word liturgy. Rodney Clapp writes this. He says, our word liturgy comes from the Greek meaning work of the people. Or we might put it now, a public work. And so in Roman society, to build a bridge for a public road across a stream on one's private property, if you did that, that would constitute liturgy. A military service at one's own expense was doing liturgy. The wealthy sought favor by sponsoring lavish liturgies, which were huge dramas for the entertainment of the citizenry. It's a public work, often at private expense. Now, having begun to think about liturgy in that way, I've become more eager that our gatherings together contain elements of liturgy. Again, not in regards to style or order necessarily, but in regards to what happens in this time as being a work of the people for the common kingdom good. We come together to work, to participate together in worship through song, to participate together in crying out to God in prayer, to participate together in responding to the Word of God. It's not simply a consumer event. If being fed is our predominant purpose for why we gather, then we've missed something really important. Rodney Clapp, he challenges this notion of church being predominantly a consumer event by saying this. He says, it was rarely recognized that to be fed is to be infantilized. To say I go to church to be fed is the same as saying I go to church so I can act like a baby. Like strong words to be sure, but I think there's some merit somewhere in there. My point in all this is to say that folks, one of the most accessible ways we can engage in liturgy, we can engage in the public corporate work of people who follow Jesus, is participating in prayer together. Because we can all do it. We need nothing other than, I mean, here's the ingredients for prayer, I think, our honest, heartfelt expressions and God. You don't need to be trained or certified. You don't need to be a certain age. None of that. We are privileged to be prayers just as we are. And that's why we continue to press forward in praying together. I don't know if you noticed the last couple months, we're trying to make more of a point of, you know, of praying together. When we call it community prayer, we don't mean it in that we're praying for the community, though we might sometimes. We call it community prayer because it's the community of God praying. And we want to make more of a habit of just making sure we're taking time to do the work together. Now, I've mainly in the last few minutes been referencing prayer together in, you know, this setting, but it goes far beyond this. The same goes for life groups, student ministry gatherings, kids ministry events, for meeting in a coffee shop, for providentially bumping into someone on the street when you go, like, God's up to something here. Prayer needs to be what we are engaging in together. Prayer needs to become not just second nature to us, prayer needs to be first nature to us. Prayer is part of the work, the good work, the powerful and effective work, James says, of the people of God. We desire to be a church that is, in prayer, engaged with God at all times. A God who is listening. A God who hears us. A God who loves us. Corrie Ten Boom asked this question. She says, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? We are intent that in this church family, prayer will not be our spare tire. On the journey of following Jesus, prayer is one of those things we can't leave behind. I thought maybe it's a good way for us to reflect on this particular value is rather than in silence, is to actually take the time and pray together as a way of engaging in liturgy, engaging in the work of the people. And so I'm going to invite you to do that as I close this teaching time off, and then from there we'll continue in prayer as we sing and as Ajay and the team lead us in a worship time. So I'm going to invite you to stand where you're at. This will be pretty simple. I'll read the part that says leader, and when it says all, you're all. So why don't you stand with me, and let's engage our hearts and our minds in crying out to God in confidence that he's listening, he hears, and he responds. Almighty God, gracious Father, in the presence of your bounty, keep us humble. In the presence of all people's needs, make us compassionate and caring. Give us faith in our praying and love in our serving, knowing that by your power, all may find a new balance in living and a new victory in adversity. We pray for all unhappy lives, those who are bitter and resentful, feeling life has given them a raw deal, those who are sensitive to criticism and quick to take offense, those who desire their own way, whatever the inconvenience or cost to others, may your love and mercy be for their healing. We pray for those who are lonely, who are shy and self-conscious, who find it hard to make friends, those who are nervous and timid, who ever feel themselves strangers in a world they can scarcely understand. May your presence inspire confidence and ensure companionship. We pray for those who live with bitter regrets, for loving relationships brought to ruin, for opportunities freely given and woefully abused, for the bitterness of defeat or betrayal at another's hand, or for failure in personal integrity. May your grace give new hope to find victory in the very scene of failure. We pray for all in illness and pain, weary of the day and fearful of the night. Grant healing and grant at all times, through faith, the gift of your indwelling peace. Bless the company of Christ's people, the church in every land. Make her eager in worship, fearless in proclamation of the gospel, and passionate for caring. Bless our country. Bless our leaders. Bless us with peace within our borders, and grant us as a nation to be found effective in establishing peace throughout the world. Bless us, each one, in the communion of the saints, and keep us ever mindful of the great cloud of witnesses that, following in their steps, as they did in the steps of the Master, we may with them at the last receive the fulfillment promised to your people through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.